July the 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress declared America's 13 colonies to be independent from Great Britain. They wanted to be free from British rule, from British taxes, from British abuse, and from British control. The war to achieve independence finally ended in 1783. In the course of that, many Americans lost their lives or they were maimed to win that war. Each July 4th since then, we celebrate what we as a nation gained and the people who paid for it with their lives. We human beings are drawn to the ideas of independence and freedom. To us, those two things mean the same thing. The first words we say are, "No, I do it." And from then on, we fight to have ever more personal independence and freedom. But what do independence and freedom mean to you? Our definitions vary by way of our ages, by way of our experiences, and by way of our applications of those words. Here are some people's ideas about what independence means. Confederacy President Jefferson Davis defined independence as to be let alone. Benjamin Franklin described it as accountable to no one. Karl Marx defined independence as following your own path no matter what people say. And Henry David Thoreau defined independence as to breathe after your own fashion, to live after your own nature. Well, if there's a diversity of definitions for independence, freedom has even more. For example, the American Army motto in terms of freedom is obedience to the law. Jonah Enright described freedom as the right to hold, maintain, and transport slaves. Epictetus, the Greek philosopher, defined freedom as the right to live as we wish. And the German philosopher Erich Fromm defined freedom this way: consists in the spontaneous activity of the total integrated personality, to which I say, huh? Well, these definitions show that we wildly disagree about these two words, these two ideas. And yet, despite our differences of the way we define or describe them, we seem to innately know that we want them, however they're defined or described. Acts 7:34 says that God told Moses, "I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free." God wanted his people to leave Egypt, and he wanted them to go take possession of the land that he had promised to give them. He wanted them to be independent of all other nations. He wanted them to be dependent upon him only. But God never intended that his people be free or independent of him. I think all of us here this morning are thankful for the independence and for the freedoms that our forefathers secured for this nation, both politically and physically. But on the eternal scale, political and physical independence and freedom are unimportant. What is important is spiritual independence and freedom from Satan, but not from God. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14 explains the freedom we gain from slavery to Satan and our past sins when we're baptized into Christ. There the writer Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The Bible presents in this section a truth to us that we really do not want to accept as being true. It tells us that everyone is ultimately the slave of someone with greater power. In other words, a master. We may not have a choice of physical masters in the course of our lives, but we do have a choice of spiritual masters, and that choice is either Satan or God. Few people intentionally choose Satan as their master. We would probably think that such a person was out of their minds, or at least that they were hopeless. Most people do not choose God to be their master. Instead, they choose to be their own master, responsible only to themselves and a slave of no one. But just as no one is the master of his own country, so it is that no one is the master of his own life. Our choices about how we live our life define us as either slaves of sin, and thus of Satan, or slaves of righteousness, and thus of God. Whichever one we choose, we reject the other. We see this in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 18 through 32. There it speaks of people who suppress or reject God's truth. They want to be independent of or free from submission to God. They want to believe that they are not slaves of Satan. And so they choose their own way and they create their own truth. The trouble is, their way and their truth is a lie. And any rejection of God's truth is, by definition, wickedness. By making this choice, then, they have made themselves slaves of sin and of Satan. God is not only the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is also the judge of all people in his universe. Whether or not we choose to be his slave, everyone is subject to God's judgment according to God's standards. Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 informs us about this. It says there, God will give to each person according to what he has done. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Something that's so significant within the whole of Scripture is that there are two ways to live life, either with God in accord with God's will or without God in opposition to God's will. There is no neutral ground. There is no place where I can declare myself as king of my own country, as king of my own place, as king of my own life, as king of my own way. There's just two choices. And you know, when you stop and think it through on a reasoning basis, that becomes very clear as well. In Romans, again, back in chapter 6, and verses 15 through 18, it begins by echoing verses 1 and 2, and then explaining that when we're baptized into Christ, we slaves make a change of masters. I find that a hard concept to accept, that I am a slave either of Satan or of God. And I think it's important for us to realize with this, and Paul wants to drive this point home very powerfully, that we stop imitating our old master, Satan, and the sin that he encourages, and we begin imitating our new master, God, and his righteousness when we become a Christian. So Paul says here in Romans 6, verses 15 through 18, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You know, the Bible often speaks of being a servant of God. Paul will often speak of himself in those terms, and for him, that was not some kind of degrading term. That was a phrase of honor. He was honored to be the servant of God. People, as we read about in the Bible, often saw themselves in relation to a person of honor or a position of power as being the servant of that person, and that was a position of honor. If human pride causes us to resist being anyone's servant, though, being anyone's slave is downright repulsive, isn't it? That's how we think. That has to do with background. It has to do with our study of history and the way that we have had slavery come down to us for the most part. And yet, this term slave, a slave of God, is the term that's used here to describe the role and the relationship that we who are Christians have to our Master God. I think it's well for us to understand this as well, that although Jesus was God the Son, the Father's Son, Jesus positioned himself as God's slave. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, Jesus prayed to God, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Matthew 26, verse 39, he prayed about his coming death, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we get an explanation of the extent of Jesus' self-denial. And there we read this: "Speaking to Christians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to desperately, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I would suggest to you that that is taking servanthood to its extreme, to the position of being a slave who denies all of his so-called rights. And so when Paul says our attitude should be the same as Christ, Paul is really echoing the exact thing that Jesus had said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when he says, if any man will follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus yielded his life as God's precious son to being God's slave. He never had been independent of God, and he chose not to be free of God. Roger Olson writes insightfully about our quest for independence from God. He says, we know how grasping for freedom turned out for Adam and Eve, and indeed for the whole human race. It's a story of shame and hiding and alienation, of enmity, toil, and death. In short, the absolute antithesis of freedom. In his book, Paradise Lost, John Milton parodied humanity's Promethean rage against limitations when he had Lucifer declare, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. The question presses upon us, when were Adam and Eve most free? In the Garden of Eden, when they could eat of all the trees except one? Or after they lost paradise and were free to roam around and eat whatever they wanted? The implication of the Genesis story is unavoidable. True freedom is found only in obedience to God and the fellowship that comes with it. Loss of true freedom comes with self-assertion, the idolatrous desire to rule my own square inch of hell rather than enjoy the blessings of God's favor. The entire biblical narrative can be read this way, as a theodrama of freedom and its loss through the desire and attempt to enjoy unfettered autonomy. Take, for instance, Israel's frequent rebellions and loss of divine protection, or David's rediscovery of joy in obedience to God's law, or the prophet's clarion calls to Israel and Judah to keep God's law and the people's subsequent loss of freedom from insisting on having their own way. True freedom, the freedom of obedience to Christ and conformity to his image, is a gift of God's grace that we will fully enjoy only in our heavenly glorification. We grow in freedom only by exchanging an attitude of grudging submission to the law for a new heart that delights in obeying Christ. By God's grace and with the aid of his Spirit, we can realize our ever-increasing freedom from sin and death. But freedom and fullness comes only after our resurrection. Paul, this writer of the letter of Romans, concludes his thoughts then in Romans 6, verses 19 through 23. And he does so by focusing on the consequences of our choice of master and of slavery. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you and I any stronger spiritually than the Roman Christians were? Do we actualize that we are effectively in what we are effectively enslaved to? As we fight throughout our lives for freedom and for independence from any master, are we also struggling against slavery to our master God? What every person must understand, and this is part of our responsibility in sharing the good news, much as the scripture reading spoke to this morning, is that it's only when we submit to God as our master that we are freed from the guilt and punishment for our past sins. It's only when we become God's slave that we can become God's child. God calls us to be independent, but he calls us to be independent of ourselves, and he calls us to be dependent upon God. Why? It's because he alone can set us free from Satan and Satan's work within us and the eternal death that results from his work within us. God calls us to be his slaves to righteousness with the only and the assured hope of eternal life. And so all of that really presses the question for each of us, doesn't it? To which master am I a slave? Is it Satan or God? Because of my choice of masters, what am I independent of and free of? Because of my choice, can I look forward to eternal death or eternal life with and in Christ? How do you answer those questions this morning? And how can we help you by way of the answers that you have? If we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.